passage I'd like to draw your attention to this morning is the Mark passage, and the message is based on the words of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 12 and verse 34. Now, when Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God." So the message this morning is, are you near the kingdom of God or in the kingdom of God? And if you're just near, how do you get in to God's kingdom? The context is a big discussion, a big argument. The learned people amongst the Jews in the life of the Lord Jesus were often asking him questions, entering into debates and trying to trip him up. We live in a world that's full of questions and discussions and disagreements. Some of these are over trivial things. It won't make much difference whether it's Manchester City or Chelsea who are in the Premiership. It's an interesting thing for young people and perhaps others to discuss. But it's not of great importance. It won't affect our lives particularly at all. But there are other questions that have a great impact on our daily lives. It was the same in the time of the Lord Jesus. There were some very important issues that needed to be thought through. And it's the same today. Jesus had two types of people arguing with him. There were Pharisees. They believed in the Bible, but they had added their own rules to God's word, telling people they need to do this and that to get right with God. And they had lots of rules. They were really trying to be good. They were really trying to be holy. So many of the world religions are like that. The Muslim religion is essentially a religion of works. People are trying to do what pleases God. There were others who were Sadducees. Now, they were the liberals. They basically believed the Bible but didn't interpret it carefully and literally. And if there were parts that they didn't particularly agree with and didn't fit with their culture, they ignored them and glossed over them, misinterpreting very often the supernatural parts. They were very often rich people, highly educated people, but they didn't have a humble heart that would submit to what God had revealed in the scriptures. So these are the type of people that are engaging with the Lord Jesus. And as this is going on, a scribe comes with a very serious question. Very serious question. One of the scribes, on hearing them arguing, came up and, recognizing how well Jesus answered them, asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the foremost?" Now, scribes were experts in God's written law and its oral interpretation. And the scribe had witnessed the debate between the others, and they had all begun to recognize the breathtaking wisdom of the Lord Jesus. So this man comes with this question, "Of all the commandments, which is the foremost?" Now, people like him love to enter into discussions and debates. I'm sure perhaps you know some people like that. They love to have a good old chew. I have a friend, dare not say his name, but we used to love to have theological discussions about the issues of the day. So they wanted to know which was the foremost command. Now, that was a real issue, a live issue to them. Because the astonishing thing was that the Jews had broken down God's law, God's Ten Commandments, into 613 commandments. Can you imagine trying to memorize those? Can you imagine the Sunday school teachers facing that kind of challenge? 248 of them were positive and 365 negative. So, which is the most important? The man comes and asks the Lord Jesus. Now, we might rather smile or be grieved that they'd been so legalistic. But actually, there's a certain way in which this man has put his finger on something. What is the most important? What is the priority in my life? What is the most important thing that I should know and do in my lives? Now, of course, we know that from other passages in the life of the Lord Jesus, often a lot of discussion was about really trivial things. And the Jews were punctilious, really fussy, about doing every little thing right. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you tithe mint, dill and cumin, but have neglected the more important requirements of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." Now, if you don't have a herb garden, these are little plants with small leaves that you use to flavour your food. And when the Pharisees had them in their garden, they would take a tenth of the leaves on these little herbs and give them to God. And yet, they didn't show justice or mercy or faithfulness in their conduct in their daily lives with other human beings, which was far more important than giving a little leaf to God. How disproportionate was their conduct? So it is an important question. It is a serious question. What is the most important commandment? Now, Jesus' answer is wonderful. Jesus has a wonderful answer. His answer is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." So the first part of Jesus' answer was a very well-known answer. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, that's the creed of Israel. In the original, the Hebrew word is shema, or hear. So the Jews would use this in their worship in the temple. All their meetings began with the recitation of the Shema, "Hear, O Israel." Perhaps some churches still say the Lord's Prayer together, and it's an important part of their worship. So this was very important. So all devout Jews would know this very, very well. Some of them would repeat it in their home worship, morning and evening. You may have seen some very traditional Jews today with a little black box on them, called a phylactery, and what they've got in it is this quotation from Deuteronomy called the Shema, and they would wear it on their forehead and on their wrist. Now, God didn't mean to say that that's what they should do literally. He meant it should be in their hearts and be acted out in their lives, not just simply have a piece of paper in a box carrying around them. That wasn't hearing and acting on what God had said. But the word "hear," of course, the Shema, meant let the words sink in. Let them be digested so that they become part of your thinking and feeling and life. And this was an important thing because it reminded everyone that there's only one true living God. A God who's our creator. A God who's revealed himself and spoken in his word. A God who's sent his son. There's only one true living God. That's so important in a world in which people have all kinds of imaginations. And it reminded them that this one and only God was a good God. God that supplied their needs. A God that was loving and heard their prayers. And having been saying this in every act of worship, perhaps saying it in their home, perhaps being reminded of it regularly, was reminding them that they should thank this good God, that they should know this good God personally and love him with all their heart and mind and soul and strength. Show they love him by the way they lived, the way they worshipped, by doing all he commanded. You remember the Shorter Catechism drawn up by our forebears. What is the chief end of man? What's the purpose of human life? It's to glorify God, to honour him, and to enjoy him forever. And the Shema was designed to do that. Hear, O Israel. But the second part of Jesus' answer was taken from Leviticus. And that verse reads, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord." Again, it was familiar to everyone in the time of the Lord Jesus. And it showed how people were to act towards each other in society. They weren't to bear grudges and hold things against each other. That's part of how human life becomes harmonious. One of the terrible things about some parts of the world is blood feuds that go on for generations. There's never any reconciliation. There's hatred that goes down generation after generation. And the Lord Jesus is reminding his people that if God is love, and they love God, and God has loved them, surely they should love other people who are made in the image of God. And they should love their neighbours as themselves. And so the Lord Jesus is quoting to this scribe that God commands us not only to love him, that's right, because he's been so good and so gracious and showed a common love to the world, but we should love those who also God has created in his image, those who are around us. What do we understand about this kind of love? Well, 1 Corinthians 13 is the chapter of love, isn't it? It tells us about love being self-giving and active and practical and intelligent and voluntary, kind and unselfish. So Jesus' command is very challenging to us, isn't it? You should love your neighbour as yourself. The Lord Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount gave us the golden rule. And the golden rule is in Matthew 7:12, "Therefore whatever you want men to do to you, do you also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Do as you would be done by." How transformative this would be for human life if everyone behaved like that, right down to family, to school, to society, to politics. How wonderful the world would be. But it's not like that, is it? So Jesus, in his other story that we read, the parable of the Good Samaritan, picked up on this. So here is a person in need. Jesus says this person in need is a neighbour. How does he become a neighbour? Well, he becomes a neighbour because he comes into contact with other people in time of need. And Jesus put it very plainly in Matthew 5. "You've heard it said, you should love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say you should love your enemies and bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And so here is a man. He's a Jew. Probably an Orthodox Jew. And two other Jews come along and they cross the road. They don't want to know anything about it. They don't want to get involved. Don't want to get their hands dirty. They've got more important things to do than this man is laying there bleeding. They're not concerned. They're not troubled. Their heart's not beaten with love and tenderness and compassion. Then a Samaritan comes along, and the Samaritans and the Jews were at loggerheads. They just didn't like each other. They were full of prejudice against each other. And this Samaritan comes along, and instead of crossing the other side of the road, he looks at this man who's bleeding and in need. He thinks, "Oh, he's a Jew." But it doesn't stop him going and showing love and kindness and looking after him and making future provision for him. He was a neighbour. A neighbour is anyone that comes into our life's path. Not simply the person next door, not simply the person we sit next to in the office, but the person that comes into our perspective and under our radar, in our radar of life. There's a lovely story that comes to us from Portugal. For years, the first pastor at my church trained a young couple for ministry in Portugal, and they've been ministering ever since, José and Elisa. And they started a home meeting in Alto de Moi, which is South Lisbon. And their first meeting place was in a flat, a ground floor flat in a suburb. And the congregation used to gather there every Sunday and in the week. The neighbour who lived in the flat above was very opposed to them. She didn't want a Christian congregation meeting below her. She complained to the council. She tried to get the council to shut down their meetings in the home. Sunday mornings, she decided she would do her housework, and she would regularly shake out her carpets as the congregation walked into church below. And she did all kinds of things and spoke ill of them to the neighbours. This went on for many, many years. I think it was about 5 years ago, one of the things that Elisa and Jose did was to take relief to the poor and needy in the community. So they would go and collect surplus from supermarkets, or I think they even went to McDonald's, and then take the things round. And one day Elisa had got a lot of tomatoes. They'd been round to all the ones they usually went to, and she got some left over, and her neighbour happened to pop out, and Elisa called out, "Would you like some tomatoes?" Well, much to her surprise, the lady said, "Yes, I would." And she came over and she engaged in conversation, and she opened her heart up, and she began to tell Elisa about all her troubles and all her unhappiness, and suddenly everything changed, just with a tomato. When I went to preach there 3 years ago, there was a new lady sitting in the front row. It was the neighbour. God was at work. Her heart had been softened. Elisa had loved a neighbour. It was a literal neighbour, but it was also a neighbour who was using her spitefully. And in reacting in a Christ-like neighbourly way, it was transformative for this lady. Jesus tells us to love God first and foremost, and love others like we love ourselves. And these two go together. These are so important. The Apostle John wrote, "Whoever loves God must first love his brother." How tragic it is sometimes that Christians don't get on. Oh yes, we can irritate one another. We can have our annoying habits. But oh, we should love one another. Jesus tells that very clearly this morning. So Jesus had had a serious question. He'd given a wonderful answer. And now the scribe gave a very insightful response. Verse 32. The scribe said, "Right, teacher, you've spoken truthfully. And stated that he's one and there is no other but he. Moreover, to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, all your strength, and love your neighbour as yourself means far more than burnt offerings and sacrifices." This answer's incredible. The scribe is delighted with the answer the Lord Jesus gives. And his unqualified approval, we could actually retranslate it, "Well said," or "You're right, teacher," or "Truthfully stated." Beautifully said. This man is really taken with Jesus' answers. The answer that Jesus has given made a deep impression, and it's brought joy and enthusiasm to this scribe. It's a wonderful, wow. This Lord Jesus really knows what he's talking about. Then he adds something else, which is very striking. He said to do that means more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Basically, he's picking up on a verse in Samuel: to obey is better than sacrifice. In other words, he's talking about the offerings that people would have made to God that would be consumed by fire. And he's seeing that it's far more important to obey God and please God in the first place than try and make up for our faults by religious deeds and rituals. Far more important to have a malleable, moldable heart that loves God and loves a neighbour then keep transgressing and keep going and trying to make up by religious deeds and activities. A very insightful response. But then Jesus responds to him. And when Jesus saw he'd answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Now, the kingdom of God is a most wonderful concept. The kingdom of God is where Christ reigns in the hearts of people and they become citizens of his kingdom. It could be people in any part of the world. It could be people in any generation. It could be anyone of any age to be part of God's kingdom. Now, we learn quite a lot about kingdom life today, don't we? There are many people desperately trying to get into the United Kingdom. Many people who come from desperately difficult parts of the world really want to become English United Kingdom citizens. Why? Well, they believe they will have better prospects. They believe they will have a better life. They believe they will have safety and security if they're in the United Kingdom. Becoming a member of the kingdom of God is far more precious and wonderful. The Lord Jesus is the King. He's all powerful to protect and provide for his own. He's able to forgive the past, able to guide the future. And the Lord Jesus is still building that kingdom. So Jesus has told this man he's near God's kingdom, a kingdom where anyone who belongs to it belongs to God and is loved and is secure forever. Well, Mark just adds a little footnote. From then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. The crowd went silent. Jesus' answer had left them without any more questions. They were dumbstruck. But this scribe, and as far as we know, only this man, was near the kingdom of God, according to Jesus. How can you be near the kingdom of God but not in it? Well, he was near because he'd answered the Lord Jesus wisely. In other words, when Jesus had engaged him in conversation, he'd thought about it. He'd responded sensibly and carefully. It was a very sincere interaction between the Lord Jesus and this scribe. And he'd come to realise that whatever Jesus said was profoundly right. If we're going to be near the kingdom of God, one of the first steps is that we will be serious about spiritual things. We will think about eternal things very carefully. We won't be blasé, we won't be indifferent, we won't be fickle. We will make it a serious matter of concern if we're near the kingdom of God. But he also was a man who knew the Bible was God's word. You see, all the discussion was about the Bible. It was about the Old Testament and the commands of God. He believed in the Bible, and that made him near the kingdom of God. If you know your Bible, you know something about God. You know what God says about you and the world in which we live in. You have some concept that God has spoken, that he's not an undone God, that he's not an imaginary God. He's a God who's spoken, he's given us his word. And if you know that God's word, the Bible, is God's disclosure of himself for the world, you're near the kingdom of God. But he was also near the kingdom of God because he knew the Lord Jesus was a wonderful teacher. Oh, how wonderful are the parables of the Lord Jesus. How insightful. How the teaching of the Lord Jesus just speaks to human hearts. And he listened and he realized that the Lord Jesus wasn't like an ordinary rabbi. He got insight and authority that was God-given. He knew Jesus as more than any other teacher that the world had ever seen, any philosopher or thinker. But he was near because he saw that loving God and other people was much more important than religious activities and deeds. We live in a world where there's lots of atheists, but there's also lots of religious people, and all these religious people are trying to get right with God by what they do. Very often mistakenly. He saw what mattered really was how your heart is, not outward acts. And he was near because he was honest. You see, he was surrounded by his mates. And his mates were just there to find fault with Jesus. But he didn't let his natural allegiance keep him from accepting the truth that Jesus had said. He warmly responded to what Jesus had said, even though his mates might have criticized him for being so sympathetic to Jesus. He was honest, he made a stand. He was near the kingdom of God, near heaven's door. But Jesus only said he was near the kingdom of God. He didn't say he was in the kingdom of God. Did he ever enter the kingdom of God? Scripture's tantalizing. Doesn't tell us. Perhaps it wants to think about our, perhaps God's word is recorded in a way that wants to make us think about ourselves and those we know and those we love. What should he have reacted to when Jesus told him he was near? Surely, not just using it as an interesting question to discuss, he should have asked himself, do I really love God as I should do? Do I love going to worship? Do I love knowing about him? Do I love pleasing him? Should he not have looked at himself and say, well, how do I behave towards those all around me every day of my lives? Do I show them the same kind of love that God has showed to me? Should he have looked at himself and then thought, I try, but I don't love God as I should. I'm not the good neighbour that I ought to be. Should he not have looked at himself and said, I'm not perfect. I can't do it in my own strength. I'm not good enough to be accepted into God's kingdom like I am. He should have known that the Bible said, there's none righteous, no, not one. He should have known the Bible says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh should be justified. You see, God's commands tell us what we should do. And like a mirror, they show up what we have not done and what we have done that we shouldn't have done. It reminds us that there's something wrong with our heart. We don't love God as we should. We don't love those around us as we should. We got a bad record, bad habits, and a bad penalty to pay. Near the kingdom, but not in the kingdom. We need a pardon to enter the kingdom. We need to be humble. We need to come on God's terms. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Those who didn't naturally love God and want to please him every day of their lives. Those who didn't naturally show compassion and care for their enemies. Did he see that? Did he see that he needed to come humbly and ask God's forgiveness? Ask God to give him a new heart. Ask God to bring him in and change his life. So that's that man. But what about us? Are we in the kingdom or near the kingdom? You see, being near is not the same as being inside. It's very fashionable, isn't it, on religious programs to talk about people being on a spiritual journey. That's the way people talk today, isn't it? Well, that's all right if you're on the Christian journey, but if you're not on the Christian journey, what's your destination? You remember Pilgrim's Progress is about the progress of a Christian through the Christian life to heaven. But you see, that only begins when Pilgrim has gone through the wicket gate, when he's begun the Christian journey. You see, people don't like to think there be an absolutist in a relativist world. We need more than the journey. We need to be on the right journey. Being near but not arriving is desperately sad. You know, many people are trying to get in the United Kingdom on boats today and the back of lorries and all kinds of things, and some of them reach very near before their boat capsizes, or the lorry never gets into the United Kingdom, or they perish on the way. When I was a boy, there was an old couple who lived in the village who were very kind to me, and they used to let me, my parents didn't have a TV, they used to let me go and watch their TV on Saturday afternoon. I won't tell you what it was. They had a particular affection for a little boy like me. I didn't realise at the time what it was. But actually they'd got a son who was an officer in the army in the Second World War. And he'd survived the war, and he was flying home, and his plane reached the United Kingdom, and it crashed. And so near, safely through the war, back in the borders of his own country, and then he died. So tragic to be so close. Somebody was telling me the other day about a ship called the Dunbar that left Plymouth in the 19th century for Australia, 122 people on board. It travelled 13,750 miles. And when it got to Sydney Harbour, there was a gale and bad visibility, and it crashed on the rocks, and only one person out of 122 survived. All those miles, and yet they never reached their destination. Think of the awful possibility this morning that you know about the wonderful kingdom of God that you're so close to. The kingdom of God that gives you eternal hope. You go to church. You perhaps go to Sunday school. You perhaps have Christian parents who pray with you and teach you. And they live good lives. You know the Bible. You know about Jesus. You hear the message preached about entering the kingdom, and you're very nice people, and people don't know whether you're a Christian or not, but God knows whether you're in the kingdom or not. Think of how sad it would be if you're as close as that but not in the kingdom. How tragic that you don't know you're in the kingdom. And it's quite possible that some people may have entered the kingdom and not really be sure if they're in the kingdom. If you're in the kingdom, you come and put your trust in the Lord Jesus. You've been honest and sincere and confessed your need of him and your sin and wanted to know his love. When we used to go out for a day with our children, sometimes I've never forgotten our first train journey. Every time the train stopped at the station, the kids would say, "Are we there? How much further to go?" It's not like that coming to Jesus. Jesus is never far away. Jesus is here now. Jesus hears the prayer wherever it's offered, whenever it's offered. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and stop hindering them, for such belongs to the kingdom of God." You can enter the kingdom of God here and now. This man was near. We don't know whether he entered in. You may be near this morning. Very near. Don't stop short. Bring yourself to the Lord Jesus in your heart and pray. You see, this scribe had to do something. I grew up with lots of people who had a great view of the sovereignty of God. They knew that only God could save them, and it was his sovereign will to save them. And so they used to go to church all their lives and do nothing. Don't be like that. Reach out to the Lord Jesus. In reaching out to him, you'll find out
He's reaching out to you. I say to everyone this morning, what Jesus said to that scribe, you're very near the kingdom of God. But near is not being in the kingdom of God. And I plead with you all, if you're not sure, make sure you are safe forever, loved with an everlasting love, with a King like Jesus.